Let us now commit the preaching of God's word into his hands. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, desiring, Lord, that we'd hear you speak all the more clearly tonight to our hearts. Lord, above our sins and passions, we pray that your voice might prevail. Lord God, we pray that, Lord, your word would increase our faith, help us to run to Christ more earnestly and trust in him more fully. And Lord, that day by day we might grow in the comfort that we enjoy in Christ. I pray, Lord, for the soul here that does not know Christ, that is in their sin, that doesn't have no joy and no comfort without him. I pray, Lord, that you would work in their soul to draw them to you this evening. O Holy Spirit, perform the work that only you can in convicting the soul and regenerating their spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn with me to Luke chapter 10, Luke chapter 10 verse 25. And perhaps when you arrive there, you will you perhaps think that you know the story well, and indeed this is perhaps one of those parables. Well, it's not even about the parable so much, but it is one of those stories that are so well known in the world. We often hear the term Good Samaritan, don't we? Even in secular circles. It is not used explicitly in Scripture, but we all know about what a Good Samaritan is. It is that person who takes concern for others, is perhaps very much moved to social justice, to help the weaker and the more oppressed in society, is perhaps how we might think about it. And this parable about the Good Samaritan is often distorted to become a moralistic story about how one ought to live. We must all be like the Good Samaritan. Just be better. Love others more. Have more compassion. Care less about your property and care more about others. Is perhaps the lessons that we come away with or that others believe it is teaching. However, I believe this passage, if we take it in its full context from verse 25 to 37, has something other in mind, which is why I've titled the sermon, What You Must Do to Inherit Eternal Life. What you must do to inherit eternal life. Let me read the passage for us. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. As we look at this passage, we see a question that perhaps rings a bell. We also know about the story of the rich young ruler, a man that desired to inherit eternal life and asked the same question, What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that is perhaps a very important question. Perhaps it's the most important question that a person who doesn't have eternal life can ask. This life is short, it is temporary. It is accompanied by difficulty and struggle and sin. But eternity, into eternity, that is forever. We know that there's an eternal life where there's joy and peace, and where we're present with the Lord, where we're free from sin and corruption. But we also know that there's an eternal death, where one faces the just wrath of God for sin. And that is not a place that anyone should desire to go. So for the person who does not have eternal life, this is perhaps the most important question. And perhaps you have that question on your heart this evening. What must I do to inherit eternal life? But as we look at verse 25, we see that it is a lawyer who stood up to put him to the test. Now, we perhaps don't know so much about lawyers, but we've heard about scribes. We've heard about the Pharisees and the scribes, and a lawyer is really a scribe in those days. Scribes or lawyers were religious leaders. They were experts in the law of God. Not in civil law. They wouldn't represent people in a court of law and defend their case. They were experts in the law of Moses. They studied it diligently. Indeed, the scribes were those who recorded and wrote down the law and expounded it to the people. They were very influential. They knew the Hebrew language and could read it when most of the Jews at that point could only speak Aramaic. They couldn't read the original scriptures themselves. And so they had a great power, a great hold upon the religious life of the people in that day. But we know that the lawyers and the scribes and the Pharisees were opponents of Jesus Christ. And we see that even in this verse where this lawyer stands up to put Jesus to the test. He's inquiring, he's asking a question, but it is not out of a sincere desire to know the answer. He desires to see what his answer is in order perhaps to trip him up or to pick holes in his argument. Or to perhaps show how he, this good lawyer, is more wise than he, this new rabbi on the scene. This lawyer stands up to put him to the test and says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I think we can certainly say that this lawyer had no sincere intention to know the answer. Whatever the answer was, I'm sure he would come up and, unless it agreed with what he believed, he would have a great argument. Indeed, he is trying to cause up a spiritual debate about the subject of how one goes to heaven. That is his desire, not to find the answer for himself, not to learn from this teacher. See, he uses a term of flattery, teacher, rabbi, as though he respects him as a teacher of God's word. Yet that is obviously not true. He says teacher only to flatter Jesus, to lance him into a sense of false security that he might perhaps show him wrong. He desires to know what this new teacher would say about how one gets to heaven, how one inherits eternal life. But perhaps what we must see in this question is the emphasis upon doing. He says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" I think that "do" there places a great, really shapes the rest of the conversation with Jesus. If you see in verse 28, he says, Jesus responds to this lawyer. He says, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Also in verse 37, right at the end, he says, "You go and do likewise." What we're dealing with here is a man who wants to know what you have to do to get to heaven. And this lawyer, I believe, is one who thinks he knows the answer. Be a righteous man. Keep the law of God, and you shall go to heaven. And that's why Jesus asks him. Jesus says to him, "What is written in the law?" You're a lawyer, so if you're a lawyer and you're expert in the law of God, what is written there? How do you read it? And he answered, the lawyer answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Now this lawyer actually gives the correct answer. Jesus applauds him and says, "You have answered correctly." You can even think of in Matthew chapter 22. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees gathered together to question him, one of the lawyers asked him a question to test him once again. He says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is the answer Jesus gave himself about the greatest commandment in the scripture. And so, Jesus commends this man. Obviously, he is correct in asserting that these are the greatest commands. This lawyer is citing scripture. Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 and Leviticus 19 verse 18. And these two scriptures inform us on what the law of God is about. So, what must you do to inherit eternal life? Asks the lawyer. Jesus says, well, what does the law say you must do? And this lawyer answers. Now, what does this mean, what is said here? What does it mean that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself? Well, perhaps we must pause there and think for a moment. To love God with everything. Well, that is to have all of our members, all of our desires, all of our actions governed by that primary desire to honor God, to live for Him. We can think of the Ten Commandments, where the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. That is to love God, to have no other obstacle, nothing reigning upon the throne of our heart that distracts us from a full-hearted, sincere devotion to the Lord. That is what is instructed in the law of God. Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 told Israelites, love God with everything. Not one part of your life, not one thought, not one action, not one faculty of your being is not to belong utterly to Him. And that is the command of God for us today. Perhaps we get focused upon, do I murder? Do I steal? Am I cruel and harsh to people? Do I pray at least once a day? Do I read my Bible every now and again? And we think, I'm not doing those bad things, but I'm doing some good things, and so it must mean that I'm doing all right. But this law here is an all-encompassing one. It searches the heart, searches the mind. It goes deep within us to our very souls. And the Lord who made us, He knows our hearts. He knows our souls. He knows what's in our mind. He knows what we spend our strength for. And as you sit here, what say you? Do you keep this command? Is every thought captive to serving the Lord? Is every affection of your heart for Him alone and to serve Him? Is your strength spent in serving Him day by day? That is a challenging question. And then the second great commandment that is listed here, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Quoting Leviticus 19, verse 18. And I'll just read the verse before that as well. Leviticus 19, verse 18 says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That is Leviticus 19, verse 17 to 18. And now to love our neighbor as ourselves. Oh, how wise the Lord is in His commands. The Lord knows indeed how naturally wonderful we are at loving ourselves. And so He challenges us and instructs us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, this is obviously not speaking about with the sinful desires with which we love ourselves, with the sinful passions with which we love ourselves. This is obviously speaking about a pure love, a holy love, with concern for the well-being and good of the person that is before you. That is the instruction there, that we ought to love those around us with a pure, undefiled care. And once again, we can pause there and ask ourselves, do we love those around us? How often are we controlled by what we want and we're not concerned with the good of others? How often does anger rise up within us when we do not get our way, when there's frustrations, when people perhaps do something foolish or or whatever it may be, we are inclined to be upset with them and to perhaps think bad thoughts or speak mean words toward them. Children are prone to dishonor their parents and not to love them as themselves and place themselves before their parents. Oh, how prone we are to do this. Indeed, is this not what Titus 3 verse 3 speaks about, this sinful condition in which man is in their sin? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Is that not what we see around us? Is it not? But is that not what we see primarily in our own hearts? That is the natural inclination of our heart. That is what the law of God requires of us. All the other commandments, all the other little details of God's law are to be summarized in these two. We're to love God with all our being and to love our neighbor as ourselves. All encompassing. And the lawyer knows this. He tells Jesus this, and he's correct, and Jesus commends him for it. He says, you have answered correctly. But then what does he say? Do this, and you will live. What is Jesus' answer for how one gets to heaven? How is this lawyer to inherit eternal life? By doing the law of God, is what he says. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do this and you'll live. Do this and you'll have eternal life. Simple as that. Now, perhaps we have to ask the question, why does Jesus do this? Why does Jesus say this to this teacher? Perhaps in our hearts we perhaps recoil and we say, Lord, that's rather harsh. We know that we're sinners, we can't keep the law. But do you think that this lawyer understood that? Do you think this lawyer understood that he could not inherit eternal life because he could not keep the law of God? Because he does not keep the law of God? That is what Jesus is doing here, is he is showing him his sin in the face of the law that he sees he needs a Savior. The question from the lawyer should not be, what should I do to inherit eternal life? But the question should rather be, as on the day of Pentecost, what must I do to be saved? How can I be saved? That should be the response of every person. Perhaps you are here seated tonight thinking, what should I do? How am I going to get to heaven? What requirements, what law is there for me to keep? And the answer is, there is nothing that you can keep in order to get to heaven. Why? For if you would get to heaven by the works of the law, you must keep it perfectly. You must keep it perfectly. Indeed, the Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, looking at these two commandments that the lawyer highlights here, he says, can you keep all these things perfectly? All these things perfectly? And the answer is, in no wise, for I'm prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And so the Lord is using the law here to show this man that he cannot inherit eternal life, but by what he does. Either he is to keep it perfectly, which no man can do, or he is to, I suppose, if that is where we end, to despair, but luckily there's more to this than that. So if you this evening wish to get to heaven by your obedience, love God perfectly and love your neighbors yourself, and you shall get there. But the reality is that you shall not. It is impossible. Your heart is wicked. If you break God's law in one regard, you're guilty of it all, and you'll be condemned. Indeed, God's word says, cursed are all those who do not abide by all things written in the law. You are under a curse if you do not do all of God's law. But perhaps now you're seated here and you're trying to justify yourself. Perhaps you're thinking, surely God's law is not so all-pervading. Perhaps the Lord is kind and perhaps He'll excuse some places where I fall short. Perhaps He might pardon those times I get angry or those times I don't love such and such a person or the times where I live by my sinful passions and not with love in my heart toward the Lord. Indeed, that's what we see from this lawyer in verse 29. He says, but he, the lawyer, designed to justify himself. The lawyer understood what Jesus was doing perfectly well. He knew when Jesus says, do this and you will live, he is implying that you have not yet done it, and you need to keep trying, because if you don't get it right, you're not going to get to heaven. Challenging him, challenging his self-righteousness, challenging his assumption that one can get to heaven by their works. And so he tries to justify himself. In a sense, he's trying to prove himself that indeed he is a good man. Indeed, he has kept the law. He has loved God. He has loved his neighbor. And so he's trying to prove to Jesus, to prove to those around him that he is a good man, worthy of heaven. Indeed, that's what the Pharisees and the scribes are prone to do. We see in Luke chapter 16, verse 15, it says, and he said to them, that's to the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. And so he tries to justify himself, tries to prove himself a good man, prove himself as one worthy of eternal life by what he has done. And he says to Jesus, who is my neighbor? And that is the context with which we come to the parable of the Good Samaritan. Perhaps you haven't ever realized that. I think it's easy just to think it's a feel-good story about how to love one another. But this is the question, who is my neighbor? That's what this parable is to teach us. Who is your neighbor? Who are you to love as yourself? And perhaps we can think about this. This story that Jesus is to tell, perhaps I'll tell my own story. For those who went to boys' high, you know of bush school. And bush school, so many wonderful illustrations. And at bush school, you have dormitories where I think you stay with about 8 other people for 3 weeks. And you're to, you know, sleep in your bunk beds, and you're supposed to, and there's a rigid discipline, at least by, I think, modern standards, about cleanliness. Every morning, there's a dorm inspection, where they go from dorm to dorm to dorm, and they will open the door and inspect the dormitory. So, about maybe 10 minutes beforehand, you'd scrounge about, you'd rush to pack your bags, to throw things under the mattress, or whatever it is, sweep the floors, wipe whatever down where there's a mess, to try and clean up. And perhaps many times you'd think, done a good job. You look back, you look at your work as the inspectors come and you say, looks good. You know, I think we've done a good job today. The punishment for not doing a decent enough job is that you'd have to do PE the next morning, early in the morning while the rest are still sleeping. So you're incentivized, okay, I need to do a good job. Has to be clean, spotless, so we don't get punished. But when the inspector comes, you know, you're perhaps confident, thinking we've done all right, better than yesterday, so no PE today, hopefully. But when he looks around, perhaps mildly impressed, then he begins to run his finger on the portion where he did not clean, begins to lift the mattress and finds a couple socks shoved under there. He sees the bags that have just been shoved under the bed and aren't nicely stacked out. And quickly, your confidence plummets, because you quickly realize that you haven't cleaned the top of the light shade that is, you know, somehow up there. You don't even know how he reaches it, but you realize that it is not clean by his standard. He's been able to pick apart your nicely cleaned dormitory. And that is what Jesus Christ is doing here. This man thinks he has cleaned up his life nicely. Think that he's kept the law well enough. He's loved his neighbor as himself well enough in order to justify that he should go to heaven. But Jesus is now bringing the law and showing him how deep the law goes to show him, as that inspector showed us, that he is not so clean as he thinks. And so that's what this parable is about. Answering the question, who is my neighbor? What is he trying to do by asking this question? Two things. He's trying to deflect Jesus and say, you know, Jesus says, do this and you will live. He doesn't say, all right, I'll go do it. That would imply that he's not good, that he hasn't done enough. So he can't say that. So he deflects it by asking a question. And rather he says, well, who is my neighbor? Who am I to love? How far is my love for my neighbor to go? Is it, friends, family, people who love me and I love back? Right, who is it that I'm to love? And this parable is to highlight to him that he is unable to keep this commandment, to love his neighbor as himself. He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when you come back. So Jesus tells the story of this poor Jewish man who is on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho, not a long journey, and he is robbed by robbers. And it is likely that that was a common occurrence. It was quite a perilous road. There was often crime and robberies that took place. But we see great cruelty from these robbers who strip him and beat him and they leave him half dead. He's busy dying there, unable to help himself. Now by chance, a priest is going down that road, and later on a Levite goes down that road. And now what's the significance of the priest and the Levite? Well, the priest was the one who partook in the worship of God. He would have been in the temple. He would have been part of the sacrificial system. He would have been part of teaching the people of Israel about the law of God. He was to be a godly man, a good man, like this lawyer. The Levite too was a tribe in Israel that had been set apart to help in the worship of God. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. And so these Levites would perhaps help with the more mundane matters, such as maintenance and tidying and such things, but they were nevertheless that tribe in Israel that was set apart for the worship of God. These were the good people in society. But when both of them see this poor man who has been robbed and beaten and stripped of his clothes, lying there, busy dying, they walk by. They see him, and they pass by on the other side. Perhaps they are in a rush. They're heading from Jericho to Jerusalem. They're in a rush. There's much to do. Perhaps indeed they have to go serve in the temple. Perhaps it's their duty today to go serve in the temple. And so they rush off to work, but it's no time to help this poor, suffering person. Indeed, perhaps they might have thought, oh, it's terrible. You know, what the robbers are doing. It's a shame to see what is happening, yet there's not much I can do for this poor person, and, you know, the Lord will look after him, and went on their merry way. Perhaps there was even fear. You know, they saw this man, how he fared, and thought, better speed on my way, lest I come to the same fate as he did. But then we see a Samaritan. Now, what is the significance of a Samaritan? Your priests and your Levites, they were the good and godly people in Israel. They were Jews, and so they were respected. But the Samaritans, they were those whom the Jews did not quite like. You can remember Jesus when he spoke to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, how she was surprised that a man from Israel, from Judea, would speak to her. They did not have any relations. They did not get along well. They were of a different religion, a different culture. They were seen as perverse and condemned by God, and they were not to be associated with, not to be touched. Indeed, the lawyer, when he was asking the question, and who is my neighbor, would have known the rabbinical teaching which says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was what the tradition of the elders was in that day. We see this when Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was what the common idea was. It was good to hate Samaritans. They were enemies. They were ungodly. They were heathens condemned by God. It's good to hate them, was the common understanding. But this Samaritan, when he saw this poor person that had been robbed and mugged and was dying there, it says he had compassion. Compassion, speaking of this movement of his heart, of his very soul, as it were, to have concern for this person. He had great concern. While perhaps the priest and the Levite, they saw and perhaps felt bad, they did not have compassion. It's so easy to say we have compassion with people, yet we're not moved. You can think about the compassion of God for sinners. Did the compassion of God for sinners just cause him to look from afar and pity us in our sin? No. Compassion of God led him to send his only son to die for us. And that's what we see exuded here in the Samaritan. He has compassion on this man, and he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay when you come back." And here we see a remarkable act of kindness. That this Samaritan who sees a Jew whom he also would not like, and whom he would know does not like him, and he has compassion. And he plays the role of a doctor by binding up his wounds, by taking him, pouring on oil and wine, tending to his wounds. Then he provides accommodation for the poor man, putting him on his own animal, which he could have ridden for his own comfort, and took him to an inn and took care of him. He paid the cost for this man to stay there, and indeed paid extra so that the man might be able to stay a few more days in order to fully recover. And so we see in the Samaritan a real example of love. A real example of what it means to love one's neighbor. And that is precisely what Jesus is saying. He says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the lawyer answered, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." You see, the Samaritan is indeed a good example. The Samaritan is what we should be like. We should love others as he did. We should have compassion as he did. We should even be able to love our enemies as the Lord Jesus Christ told us, and to pray for them. But now the question is, do you do that? Not only do you love some people, but do you even love those who hate you? Do you love your enemy? Do you love those who, if they had the chance, would spit in your face and walk away? This is not just a feel-good story about how we are to love the oppressed, love the hurting. But this is a story to show us how we are unable to love as God would have us love our neighbor. Because this lawyer, he did not do this. He did not love the Samaritan. He did not love his enemies. Indeed, I'm sure he loved far less. He failed to love even those whom he should love and who loved him as he should. But certainly he did not love his enemy. And so the Lord asks him, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the lawyer, not even saying the Samaritan, he says, "The one who showed him mercy because of his disdain for this man." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Be like that Samaritan. Love your neighbor as yourself, as we see shown to us by this good Samaritan. What is Jesus telling him? Well, again, he's telling him, the standard you think you keep, well, you're far off from it. The standard that God has set is one that you cannot keep. The things that you think you are doing to get you to eternal life, in fact, you're not doing any of it. In fact, day by day, you sin against God and you increase your sin. Indeed, the very fact that you think you keep it means that you are oblivious to your sinfulness and oblivious to the holiness of God, oblivious to the standard He requires of you, and you are under His judgment. And so in this passage, Jesus gives this lawyer only the law. He gives him the law, says, you must love God, you must love your neighbor as yourself. How much must you love your neighbor? Take a look at the Good Samaritan. You go and do that. and then you will have eternal life. And what that is to teach us, what that was to teach him, is that you can't. Is that you're a sinner. Is that you fall short. Is that you don't meet the standard. Is that there's nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. Is that if you rely upon yourself, you'll be condemned under the law, for the law speaks only, it gives only knowledge of our sin. It cannot get us to heaven, because none can keep it. But even as we look at this passage, and we see only law and only judgment upon this lawyer if he does not repent, what we are to learn also is that there is hope. There is an answer on how we can get to heaven. Now, our question is not, what shall I do to get to heaven? It is, in whom shall I trust? Who will I look to? Who shall I call upon? And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. This man was so blinded by his pride that he could not see that Jesus Christ was the one in whom he must trust. So Jesus had to strip away that blindness, using the law to reveal his true spiritual condition. For only he who sees his sin, only he who realizes his absolute need for Christ, only he will turn to him. And so we do not know how this man responded, but how shall you respond this evening? If you are outside of Christ, will you absolutely give up any attempt to get to heaven by what you do and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why can you trust in Jesus Christ? Well, it's because he is the perfect, sinless Son of God. That Good Samaritan story, well, we can think that Christ fulfilled that tenfold, a hundredfold, a thousandfold. He was the perfect Son of God who humbled himself and dwelt among us, who had compassion on us in our broken and sinful state where we were dead, not only dying, but dead in our trespasses and sins. And he took us. And he breathed new life into us. And he forgave us our sins. And he died on the cross that there might be atonement for our sins. He paid the greatest price. Yes, the Samaritan paid a great price, but he paid the greatest price. He gave his own life for our sins. That is why we can trust in him. Because he kept the whole law of God. He loved his neighbor so greatly that he might die for them. Indeed, we were his enemies, and he loved us perfectly by giving himself for us. It goes without saying that he loved his heavenly Father with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, with all his mind. And so will you trust in him this evening? Because he is the only one who has done what needs to be done to inherit eternal life. And only those who trust in him alone will participate in that, will be granted this gift from him, from what he has earned. But now for us believers, let this be an encouragement to us. What comfort do we have in ourselves? Well, when we look at the law of God, there is no comfort. Perhaps you have a conscience that is easily pricked, a conscience that points out your sin. Perhaps you are so aware of how you fail the Lord, yet we see Jesus Christ, the perfect one, the holy one, who kept the whole law of God in our stead that we might have life. For us as believers, we are to look to Jesus Christ and rely on him more and more fully. As much as we know we cannot save ourselves by our works, yet day by day we so often believe that the basis of our joy in the Lord is based on what we do. No, not so. Our only basis for hope, for joy, for life is Christ, and Christ alone, and never anything else. So believer, look to Christ. Trust in him more sincerely and dearly. Cling to him, as it were, with your nails at times when it's as though he'd slip away. And look nowhere else for your hope, your life, and eternal life. Let us pray. Dear Father God, we see this parable. We see the story of this lawyer who engaged with the Lord Jesus Christ, who believed he was righteous, And Lord, I thank you that for everyone here who has realized their sin and realized the need of Christ, that there is forgiveness of sins. There is eternal life to be had as a gift from you. But Lord, there are those seated here who do not know Christ, who believe that they can keep the law, who are self-righteous. They do not understand your holiness. They do not understand your law, and they are condemned if they stay there. Oh Lord, would you work in their hearts to convict them, to show them that they are, that Lord, outside of Christ, they are lost. They are dead. They are condemned. And Lord, I pray that you'd stir in their hearts to look to Christ this evening. And for us as believers, oh Lord, let us look to Christ with all the more love and joy in our hearts. Lord, we fail and we stumble and we're so sinful every day, but Christ is enough for us. He is our only comfort in life and death. We can rely upon him wholly. Help us to do this. Help him to be our all in all, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.